Amen.
I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So good to see you all in the house of the Lord. Tomorrow morning we take leave of you and we will be away. My wife and I will be away for a couple of weeks, and we will be back on the 26th of May, the Lord willing. May the Lord be with you. Do pray for us as we take leave of you, so that we may be able to accomplish the things that we need to do in Singapore. This morning, my subject is our all-sufficient God, our all-sufficient God. Now, if the question is posed, how great is our God? What would your answer be? How great is our God? I would like to propose an answer, and that is, nothing is impossible with Him. That is how great our God is. Nothing is impossible with Him. And we sang that chorus earlier on. Nothing is impossible with Him. Now this man, Eugene Elklung, was the author of this chorus that we just sang. And his testimony, or rather, he actually personified the words of this song that he wrote. Yes, he was a great gospel song writer, and he wrote several cantatas, wrote many gospel songs. And Paul Lee Tan said this of Eugene Elklung. I read you what he said about this man who personified this song that he wrote. Nothing is impossible with him. Let me read you the write-up on Eugene Elklung. Although his fingers once flew across the piano keyboard, in other words, he was a very accomplished pianist, he later became a victim of crippling arthritis, and he also became totally blind. When it finally became impossible for Clark to continue playing the organ or piano, he requested that they brought to his bedside a dictating machine. With this marvelous electronic invention and his most valuable possession, his mind, he continued to give to the world his beautiful musical offering. A note, a rest, a bar, a dot at a time, the machine has recorded the product of his active mind, something that neither total blindness nor crippling arthritis could conquer. Nothing could conquer his active mind. Hundreds of gospel songs and hymns, scores of choir arrangements, and three missionary cantatas have flowed through his dedicated heart and mind into the Christian world. His best-known song, Nothing is Impossible, was introduced in the year 1964. Clark was quick to credit his wife with a great deal of the success of his ministry. Her love, loyalty, and patience were invaluable assets to his work. So he wrote this song, Nothing is Impossible, and he personified the words of this song. Let me read you the first stanza of this song. It goes like this. I read in the Bible the promise of God that nothing for him is too hard. Impossible things he has promised to do if we faithfully trust in his word. And then the words of this chorus, nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. I think it's good for us to sing this chorus now. I think when we sing it, it becomes more meaningful now. So please, pianists, nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. All right, let's sing this and sing it with understanding. Ready? Nothing is impossible. I think we can sing it a bit faster. Excuse me. A little bit faster, and then I think we'll do it right. Ready, ready, go. Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible when you're trusting in His Word. Hearken to the voice of God to thee. Is anything too hard for me? Then put your trust in God alone and rest upon His word. For everything, oh everything, yes everything is possible with God. That was good singing. Now nothing is impossible with God. But friends, the problem is with us is that we are not like Eugene Clark. we cut God down to human size. That's the problem with us. We do not believe that God is what he says he is. And you know, this is the sin of unbelief. And the sin of unbelief is really very, very displeasing to the one true living God. And he says in Hebrews 11:6, he says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is what he says he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." If we want to live a very, very joyous, to live a very victorious Christian life, we must think of him the way he wants us to think of him. Nothing is impossible with him. We must not cut him down to human size. The Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verses 20, 21 says this. Ephesians chapter 3, 20, 21, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Yes, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Think about it. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask and think, according to the power that worketh in us. This power, of course, is his infinitely great power, his resurrection power. This power works in us. With this God, nothing is impossible. The Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, I'd like us to look at 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'd like us to focus on these two verses this morning. Verse 10, 1 Peter 5:10 says, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Yes, he is the God of all glory. He's the God of eternal. He's the God of all grace. That's what the word of God here says in verse 10. He's the God of all grace. And he's the God of eternal glory. And then he's also the God who allows us to suffer before we attain eternal glory. So these are the three things that I want to talk about this morning. First, he is the God of all grace. Now, grace, as we said many times before, is unmerited favor. We don't deserve any goodness from the one true living God. Yes, but God simply, out of his goodness, pours his goodness down upon us. That's grace. We don't deserve any goodness from him, but out of his goodness, he pours his goodness upon us. Now, consider the abundance and the all-sufficiency of his grace in giving us his salvation. It is abundant grace. Yes, it wasn't that we pleaded and we begged for his mercy that moved God to save us. It wasn't that. Many times we think that it was because we begged and pleaded with him and so we moved God's heart to save us. No, my dear friends, actually it is not that. It is by grace that we are saved. Out of his grace, he chose us from eternity past. And out of his grace, in time, he saves us by giving us faith. Now, it was by his grace that he sent his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to go to the cross of Calvary to die for us. So that's grace, friends. During the recession of the Great Depression, the Great Depression of the 1920s and the 1930s, many people were in serious financial trouble. They could have starved to death during that time. There was this well-off Christian family that had 8 children who were reduced to poverty. They were quite well off, but because of the depression, they were reduced to poverty. And they went around looking for help, but help was not forthcoming. And then finally, this family sought the help of a very, very kind and generous doctor. But this doctor was very, very kind and he helped. Now, we do not know how deserving of help this family that had 8 children was. But even though if they were very, very deserving of help from this doctor, We would say that the doctor was actually very, very generous in helping them, very kind, very gracious in helping them, even though they might be very deserving of help. But you think of a situation in which a family didn't seek any kind of help, or think of the situation and imagine that this family that we are talking about is one that is not deserving of help. And then, because it's a family that is a family of crooks, and then in many instances, this family had cheated this doctor, they poisoned his pet dog, they vandalized his car, vandalized his house, and in some instances, even hurt members of the family of this doctor. Yet, when they needed help, this doctor went out to help them. Not only did he provide for their basic needs, not only did he do that, but he also saw to it that the children were able to go to school, that the children were able to go to the university, and then he not only provided for them with regards to with their basic needs, but he also provided them with some luxuries. They said, wow, this is unthinkable. How could a man be so full of grace? Now we say that it is hardly possible that a man will be filled with such grace. Now that is true. But friends, God is well able to be filled with such grace and even more. That is how gracious our God is. Romans 5:8 says, God commendeth his love toward us. In other words, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, while we were yet sinners, while we were yet his enemies, God took pity on us. Out of his grace, he sent his only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to die for us on the cross of Calvary. Yes, our offense against him was absolutely great. We rejected him. We rebelled against him. Yes, it was our sins that nailed him to the cross. Our sin abounded, which means our sin super increased. Now, while our sin super increased, his grace super increased even more. His grace abounded even more. The book of Ephesians talks about the riches of his grace. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. He says, in whom? In God we have redemption through his blood. In Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We receive forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. That's what the word of God says, according to the riches of his grace. But let's understand the word riches. In English is just riches, but in the original it's actually more than riches. It means limitless riches. It means immeasurable richness. That is the kind of grace that we are talking about. Grace that is immeasurably great, immeasurably rich, limitlessly rich. That is the kind of grace that has been shown to us by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the God of all grace. Now, how great are the riches of his grace? How great? Now, we must estimate the greatness of the riches of his grace by the price he paid for our salvation. Now, what was the price for our salvation? It was not gold, not silver, but his precious blood. The word of God says this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Let's turn to these two verses, but keep your finger at 1 Peter chapter 5. All right, and you will see very, very clearly that the price for our salvation was his precious blood. That is how great the greatness of the riches of his grace is. All right, let me read these two verses for you. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. My dear friends, that was the price that he paid for our salvation. His precious blood. My dear friends, he's shedding his precious blood for us to save us, manifest the greatness of the riches of his grace. Now look further at the greatness of the riches of the grace of God. It is so great that he supplies his grace not only to save us, but he supplies his grace to us when we are in need of his grace, in times when we sorrow, in times when we are under stress, in times when we are sick, for example. And this grace is given to us through whom? This grace is given to us through none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This grace of the wonderful God, this wonderful grace of this wonderful God is shown to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest. When we are in trouble, say we could be sorrowing, we could be disappointed, we need a very sympathetic ear. We need someone who understands us. We need someone who is with us and to give us good counsel. And best of all, we need someone who is able to understand us, able to give us good counsel, and then able to resolve our problems. Now, most of the younger ones here, I suppose, if you are in trouble, whom would you run to very quickly? I suppose you'll run to mommy and daddy for counsel, for help, to have your problems resolved. Isn't it very true? And I suppose the older ones, if you have problems, maybe you will seek the help and the counsel of the pastor. Maybe you would. Yes, and we are very, very hopeful that the people to whom we go for help are people who are very, very sympathetic, people who are very empathetic, people who are able to place themselves in our shoes. We are hopeful that people who hear us out will be people that belong to this category. But dear friends, there is no one like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our perfect high priest. He is perfectly sympathetic with us. He is perfectly empathetic with us. I'd like us to refer to this very, very wonderful verse, one of my favorite verses in Holy Scriptures, and I've referred to it many, many times. Hebrews 4:15, but keep your finger at 1 Peter chapter 5. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4:15. All right, let's read this verse together. Very, very wonderful verse, and I hope all of us will commit this verse to memory. Okay, Hebrews 4:15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, he's not one that cannot be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. To put it positively, he is one who is able to be touched by the feeling of our infirmities. But dear friends, he's not only one that is touchable by our infirmities, but he's also one who's able to give us the strength to enable us to bear our infirmities. That is how great his grace is. So when we sorrow, he has the grace to comfort us. Now, in the Word of God, we have the case of the death of Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus was very, very sick, and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, realized that the brother was really very, very sick. They sent an SOS message to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask him to come hurriedly to the village of Bethany, where the house was, to heal Lazarus. But by the time the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, it was 4 days after the letter was sent. Yes, and then when he arrived, Lazarus was already dead for 4 days. And I don't know how much earlier it was sent, but when he arrived, the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, Lazarus was already dead for 4 days. What sorrow there must be in the home. Yes. Then Martha said to the Lord, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. In other words, if you were here, Lord, my brother would not have died. And the other sister, Mary, said the same thing. Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. And then the Lord Jesus Christ very, very sympathetically heard them out. Was he not grieved? He was grieved. He was very, very sympathetic with their bereavement. You know what was the response of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Recorded with two very, very short words. The shortest verse in Holy Scripture. What are the two words? Jesus wept. Yes. When he heard saw the bereavement in the home, and he saw the sorrows of the two sisters, Jesus wept. How sympathetic, how empathetic he was. And then look at what comfort and consolation the Lord Jesus Christ brought to this home. What did he do? He raised Lazarus to life from the dead. Now today, of course, the Lord does not raise our loved ones from the dead to life when they pass away, but he comforts us with these wonderful words in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. I am the resurrection." In other words, I'm the source of resurrection. I'm the author of resurrection. Yes, I'm the cause of resurrection and the life. I'm the source of life. I'm the cause of resurrection and I'm the source of life. Whosoever believeth in me, though he were dead, even if he's dead now in the grave, he shall live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Not that they won't go to physical death, but what it means is that they will pass from one phase of life to another phase of life, from the earthly life to the heavenly life. So in that sense, they do not die. And in another sense, they do not die in that they will not have to go through the second death. Yes, so they will never die. Whosoever liveth and believeth in the Lord Jesus Christ shall never die. And then he says this to us, "Because I live, ye shall live also." He gives us this wonderful assurance that all those of our loved ones who died in the Lord Jesus Christ one day will be raised up from the grave by him when he returns. So you see, by his wonderful grace, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ gives us his comfort. Then we might sorrow because of some disappointments, because of some failures or some losses. But remember, he's not one who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And he is able to comfort us. And what great comfort we would have if we were to read his word, believe what he says to us. And in Romans 8:28, we have this wonderful words given to us, the words of the Lord, and that is, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." All things work together for good. Bad things, good things, disappointments, failures, losses, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So his grace is really very, very wonderful. Yes, coming from the God of all grace. And his grace is sufficient for us when we are sick. Remember, the great apostle Paul suffered from this affliction known as the thorn in the flesh. Now, as I said before, Paul was a person who was really very, very tough. Now, if the ailment was not something that was going to impede his service, he would not mention it at all. But the fact is, he mentioned it. He said that he asked the Lord three times to have this affliction removed from him. He called it the thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord to have it removed from him three times, but the Lord said no to him. And finally, the Lord said this to him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, the Lord said this to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And you know what Paul then says? "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glorify in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He realizes that the Lord allows him to suffer. And the Lord actually wanted him to experience the power of the Lord. And how could he experience the power of the Lord? Except that he was weak, he could never experience the power of God. And therefore he said, "Most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." So my dear friends, when we are sick, if the Lord chooses not to heal us, remember that his grace is sufficient for us, as it was sufficient for the Apostle Paul. Now then, his grace is sufficient for us also when we are stressed. When we are stressed, what do we do? Very often, I think when we are stressed, we are very, very quickly go consult a doctor, isn't it true? And then the doctor would, I would say, prescribe to us some pills to calm our nerves or some pills to enable us to sleep. Yes. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be going to see a doctor when you're stressed. You might have to go and see a doctor. But the right thing for us to do right away when we are stressed is go to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's one who is able to carry our burdens. He's the one who is able to enable us to bear whatever stress we may have. He tells us this. He invites us to come unto him in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. He invites us to come unto him. He says this to us. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If we are very, very burdened, if we are very, very stressed, the right person for us to go to is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then we are to take our his yoke upon us. In other words, my dear friends, we are to obey him, simply put. We are to obey him, submit ourselves to his will. And he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Yes. And he will give us the grace to bear the stresses that we have. And then when we need more grace, what do we do? You know, remember the book of James says what we said that last week. He giveth more grace to the humble. You forgot, right? He giveth more grace to the humble. So if we need more grace from the Lord, we just need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will give us more grace to meet the difficult situations that we are in. So, my dear friends, we must thank God that this God of ours is the God of all grace, and his grace is readily available to us. Now, know this God of ours. He's not only the God of all grace, but he is also the God of eternal glory. Look at verse 10. "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. In him, in the Lord, we have eternal glory." Now the people in the world know the glory of what? Not the glory of heaven, but the glory that is very earthly. And what does this glory comprise? This glory comprises honor, accolades, praises heaped upon the person who has won the glory. And so we have this great athlete. I think I mentioned this before, the great athlete, Michael Phelps. Remember Michael Phelps? Michael Phelps, that great swimmer. Some of you might not know him, or you have forgotten about Michael Phelps. But Michael Phelps won 4 gold medals in the swimming pool in the London Olympics 2012. But he did far greater, he achieved far greater than that in the previous Olympics in the year 2008, the Olympics that took place in Beijing. He won 8 gold medals in the swimming pool. And he ascended the podium 8 times to receive his gold medals. And then surely, you know, when he went up to the podium to receive his gold medals, his images were televised all over the world and repeated and repeated of his great, his achievements were shown, and then his receiving of the medals were repeated and repeated. The world admired him. Then accompanying this great glory, he would surely have received great monetary rewards. He would have signed, made endorsements and contracts with companies that sell sports products, food, watches, clothing, and so forth. Yes, but how long will that glory last? How long? The other day, I just turned on the net, and I switched on the net, I looked at Michael Phelps. He's now 30 years old, you know, not as strong as he was before, 30 years old now. So how long will his glory last? Yes, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I think his name would have been long forgotten 40 years after his achievements. Now you take, for example, the case of another great athlete. He was also a great swimmer, and he was very, very good until Michael Phelps came into the picture. You see, he won 7 gold medals at the Munich Olympics in the year 1972. So he went up the podium 7 times. Then you fast forward 36 years later to the Beijing Olympics. Michael Phelps won 8 gold medals. And you know, after the Beijing Olympics, Mark Spitz, I'm talking about this other swimmer, Mark Spitz. Have you heard of the name Mark Spitz? You haven't heard. You see, his glory has already been forgotten. You see, he lamented 36 years later after the Beijing Olympics. He said, nobody cared enough to buy me a first-class ticket to fly to Beijing to witness Michael Phelps break my record. He said that. People had already forgotten about Mark Spitz. Now, that is the truth about earthly glory. It lasts only for a time, and then it disappears. But friends, the glory of God is for all eternity. That is what we are talking about, the God of all glory, or the God of eternal glory. His glory is going to last forever and ever. And this glory will be ours. He called us into his glory. It will be ours. Think of it. Now, then, what is meant by eternal glory? We ask, eternal glory. How can we picture eternity? Now, I think I've given you this picture before, but I think it's worth our while to just think a little bit about what eternity is. Let me try to explain what eternity is. Hard to explain, but let me try to give you a picture of it. Now, think of Mars and Earth. The distance between Mars and Earth is a great distance. Now, today, if you were to fly by means of a commercial jet at top speed of about 1,000 kilometers per hour, it will take you 6 years to fly from Earth to Mars. 6 years, all right? Now, imagine there's a very, very powerful bird that can fly from Earth to Mars. Very powerful bird, and this bird has got very long life, all right? Then what this bird does is it picks up one grain of sand from the seashores of planet Earth, carry that one grain of sand from Earth to planet Mars. And then it flies back. It picks up another grain, flies there, until all the grains of sand on the seashore of planet Earth have been carried over to Mars. Then after that, the bird says, all right, I'm going to carry all these grains of sand back to Earth. So one by one, it carries the grains of sand back to planet Earth. Now, after all the sands have been, grains of sand have been carried back to planet Earth, you know something? Eternity has not begun yet. That is how long eternity is. All right? That might give us an idea of what eternity is. And friends, we are going to be called into this eternal glory. This eternal glory will be ours. Now, let me give you a glimpse of what this eternal glory comprises. I'd like us to look at this little write-up that we have here. Yes? What eternal glory is. And this is only a glimpse of what this glory comprises. I read for you, eternal glory. It comprises a love that cannot be fathomed, a life that cannot die, a righteousness that cannot be tarnished, a peace that cannot be understood, a rest that cannot be disturbed, a joy that cannot be diminished, a hope that cannot be disappointed, a light that cannot be darkened, a happiness that cannot be interrupted, a strength that cannot be enfeebled, the word be is missing, a purity that cannot be defiled, a beauty that cannot be marred, a wisdom that cannot be baffled, resources that cannot be exhausted. My dear friends, this is only a glimpse of the eternal glory that we are going to receive in the future. And this eternal glory is given to us in Jesus Christ. If you are not Christ, Christ is not yours. You can't have this eternal glory. If you don't have Christ, this eternal glory is not yours. If you are not in him, this eternal glory is not yours. It is only when you are in him that you will have his righteousness credited to you. You must believe in him to have his righteousness credited to you. The word of God says this to us, for he hath, God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My dear friends, we must be in him, righteousness in him. It is only that we are in him that this righteousness is credited to us. And when this righteousness is credited to us, then God will look at us as if we have never sinned before. What he sees in us, sees on us, is the cloak of righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we have this cloak of righteousness on us, then, my dear friends, this eternal glory is ours. Now the next question is, how do we know we will surely inherit this glory? If we are in him, how do we know? Ah, my dear friends, we know because we have this thing called a title deed. We have this trustworthy title deed called the Bible. This is our title deed to that eternal glory that we have in the Lord. Yes? Surely today, there must be lots of disputes over land ownership, particularly in places in the world that are devastated by earthquakes and by tsunamis. The topography of the place would have changed. Now, how can a person claim ownership to a, let's say, a piece of property? And how can he be sure that when he makes a claim, he will surely be granted that property? No, he can make the claim if he has the title deed to that property, even if the topography has changed. Yes, he will have the title deed to that property. My dear friends, thankfully, as far as our eternal inheritance is concerned, as far as this eternal glory is concerned, we have a title deed to it. And our title deed is the Word of God. Yes. Now, if we are able to insert our names in certain parts of Holy Scriptures, you can be very, very sure that this book serves as a title deed to the eternal inheritance that we have in the one true living God. Now, let me give an example, a very simple example. Think of John 3:16. We all know this verse, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, if you are the one of the whosoevers, if you are one of the whosoevers, then you have the title to this eternal glory that we are talking about. So if I were to read this verse this way for myself, all right, to stake my claim for this eternal glory that we have been talking about, I would read it this way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that I, Kim Hyang Ko, believing in Jesus Christ, should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, I have title to that eternal glory that God has prepared for me. So, my dear friends, do you have a title to this eternal glory that we are talking about? You may have this title, my dear friends, if you come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and be in Christ. Now look at verse 10. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Now, Peter here assumes that we will suffer before we receive the glory. He says, after that you have suffered a while. All right? He makes the assumption that we will have to suffer a while before we receive the glory. Now, it is not unusual that we Christians should suffer. In fact, sufferings for Christians should be expected. We are not spared from famines. Never let us think that we will be spared from famines, pestilences, terrorist attacks, accidents, and so forth. My dear friends, God in his providence might allow us to go through such sufferings. So in the year 2001, when September 11 happened, remember when the two twin towers of the World Trade Center in New York were attacked by terrorists and 3,000 people perished, the question was raised, where is God, Lord? Where were you when September 11 took place? There must have been Christians among the 3,000, but God, where were you on September 11? The assumption is that Christians will be spared from sufferings. No, that assumption is not correct. The truth is Christians can suffer, and Christians must expect sufferings, especially sufferings that arise out of persecution. We must expect those sufferings. The truth is that the Lord has already clearly told us so, that in this world we must expect to go through tribulations. He says this in John 16:33. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." Isn't that clear enough? Yes, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now, where may we be able to find sufferings? Where may we be able to find tribulations? Where may we be able to find afflictions? Of course, we find them in the world. But the Lord says, I have overcome the world. In other words, when we go through sufferings, the Lord's grace is sufficient enough for us to go through those sufferings, to bear those sufferings well. Then let us understand the trials in our Christian life are really purposeful. It is designed by the one true living God for us to go through them. Here Peter says, "After that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." They are meant to perfect us. The sufferings are meant to perfect us. Now the word perfect has the idea of making adjustments. Now it is true we are saved, but we still have the remnant of the corrupt nature in us, the remnant of corruption in us. So we must make adjustments. We must be perfected. We must make adjustments so that we'll become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So we go through sufferings because the Lord wants to make us do the adjustments so that we will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Then sufferings will also establish us. They direct our attention to things of eternity rather than on things on this earth. A person who is allowed to fall sick and who is allowed to be rendered helpless in bed will more likely be able to see that all the wealth that he has in this world is something that he's not able to carry with him when he leaves this earth. He's going to then be established in the faith because he will then be setting his affections on things on high rather than on things on this earth. He will be established in the faith in that sense. Then sufferings will strengthen our faith. Like Job, we will learn to say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Yes, sufferings will cause us not to rest in ourselves, but they will cause us to rest in the Lord. And then when we suffer, then we will be able to turn to the Lord and say this of the Lord, like the great psalmist, the great King David. David said this, "The Lord is my rock," Psalm 18, verse 2. "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my God, in whom I will trust, my buckler, and the horn of my salvation, and my high tower." Now, when will you say this? When you are going through life very, very smoothly, will you say this? No, you will not say this. It is when you are going through sufferings, then you will realize that what the psalmist says is absolutely right. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my strength, my buckler, in whom I trust, the horn of my salvation and my high tower. So you see, sufferings are purposeful, designed by the one true living God to strengthen us, strengthen our faith. And then finally, let us realize that our sufferings are purposeful in that the trials of our faith are meant to purify our faith. All right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. I read for you that verse. "That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." When Christ comes again, today when we go through sufferings, we might not know the purpose of the sufferings. But when Christ comes again, the purpose of our sufferings will become very, very clear. Yes, we will see that the purpose of our going through trials is for the Lord to purify our faith, so that when the Lord comes again, our faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory. To whom? For whom? Praise, honor, glory, belonging to whom? To us. Yes, because of the faith that we had, God is going to honor us, God is going to shower his praise upon us, and God is going to glorify us for the faith that we had when we went through trials. So you see, the trials, the sufferings that we go through are indeed very, very purposeful. Yes, and thank God that this eternal glory of this eternal God is ours. Yes, one day we will be enjoying this eternal glory. So this God of ours is the God of all grace. His grace is all sufficient to save us. It is all sufficient in times of our sorrowing, in times when we go through stresses, in times when we are sick. Now the question is, have you received this grace yet? This wonderful grace that is so available to us. Have you received it yet? Now if you have not received this grace yet from the one true living God, why don't you come and receive it from him today? Come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Open your heart to him. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Repent from your sins. And this grace of the God of all grace will be yours. Then the God of ours, this God of ours, is the God of eternal glory. This eternal glory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a title to it. The Lord Jesus Christ has given us the title to this eternal glory. And we are given the assurance that we have this title through his word. Yes, that this eternal glory is ours. Now, I gave you that list of the that tells us possibly the kind of great glory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go home and look through the list again and rejoice in this truth, what this eternal glory is made up of. And this eternal glory is yours if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, let us expect to suffer as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ as we prepare to enter into eternal glory. But then let us be very encouraged when we suffer, realize that the sufferings that we go through are purposeful. They are sent to us or allowed to happen in our lives by God's design. They are meant to perfect us. They are meant to establish us. They are meant to strengthen us. They are meant to settle us. They are intended to try our faith so that on the day of reckoning, when the Lord returns, our faith will be found unto praise and glory and honor. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful God in you. And Lord, we thank you, O Lord God, that you are the God of all grace. We thank you that we have experienced your salvation grace. And we have experienced your grace in our daily lives when we are going through tribulations in our life. When we are going to situations in which we are stressed, situations in which we are not well enough to do the things that we need to do, Lord, we thank you that we have been experiencing your wonderful grace. And Lord, we thank you that you are also the God of great glory, and you have prepared this great glory for us as our inheritance. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this title to this great inheritance through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by his death for us on the cross of Calvary. And Father, we thank you that you allow sufferings to come into our lives for a good purpose, and that is that our faith might be purified so that when you come again, our faith might be found unto praise and glory and honor. And we thank you, O Lord God, that you allow us to go through trials so that we may be perfected, so that we may be established in the faith, strengthened, and so that we may be well settled in the most holy faith. Thank you, O Lord God, for your grace. Thank you for your mercies. In Jesus' blessed name we pray and give thanks. Amen.